talk about passing through an identity crisis, which is just a fancy way of saying what people have been asking for a long time, who am I? We all ask this question once in a while, but perhaps it's been increased today because of the scientific view of the universe that tells us that we're but a tiny speck in a vast universe, just little struggling mortals on an obscure planet in a very second-rate galaxy among billions of other galaxies in the entire universe. And that tends to make us feel very insignificant. But what we need to know is the biblical view of man, and especially the view of man that deals with man in relationship to God. And that's what I like about this 139th Psalm we're looking at this morning, because it's a study of a man thinking about himself and about his relationship to God, and how important he is to God. So, if you've had any struggles with identity crisis lately, and you're not just sure who you are, and there are a lot of people like that today, I suggest you listen and read carefully as we look together at this wonderful, marvelous 139th Psalm. This Psalm is divided into four divisions, you'll notice, paragraphs, of six verses each. And it's easy to follow the thought of it because it's already structured for us in the Revised Standard Version. And in each paragraph, the psalmist is facing a question about himself in relationship to God. And in this first paragraph, he's asking himself, how well does God know me? How well does God know me? And he's struck by it. O Lord, he says, thou hast searched me and known me. And I was very interested to learn in my studying for this that the Hebrew word for searched here is the word to dig. And literally what this man is saying is, O Lord, you dig me. Now that's how up to date the Bible is. Actually, this is what the word means. It means you dig into me, and therefore you know me. And it's not surprising, therefore, that the word dig has come to mean in our English language to know or to understand something. And this is the way he starts. Lord, you dig me. In what ways? Well, he says, thou knowest when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou discernest my thoughts from afar. That is, Lord, you understand and know me in my conscious life. You know when I sit down, that's my passive life. And when I rise up, that's my active life. When I'm acting and when I'm resting, you know me. And you know me in my subconscious life. You know me in that level of life from which my thoughts arise. You understand them even before they get to the surface. You know how I think and what I think about. In this constant flow of thoughts that come unbidden to my mind, you understand them. And then there's the awareness of God's knowledge of his habits and his choices. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down, the way I choose to go, and art acquainted with all my ways. That is, you know the habits of my life. You know me, Lord, says this man, intimately, inside and out. And then in verses 4 and 5, he is contemplating the fact that God is concerned about him. Even before a word is on my tongue, Lord, thou knowest it altogether. That is, you understand my language. You know the words, every word that I utter, you know it, you understand it. You understand my language. I remember when I was a boy in northern Minnesota, I lived among a Swedish settlement. There's so many of them in Minnesota. And I remember the Swedish Christians used to kid the rest of us and say, you know, we Scandinavians are going to have a wonderful time in heaven while all the rest of you are learning the language. And I used to resent that a bit until I discovered that God knows more than Swedish. He also knows English and Afrikaans and all the languages of earth. And that's what is impressing this psalmist. Even before I utter a word, Lord, you know it. You understand my language. You communicate with me. And then you're active, he discovers. He's active in my past and in my future and in my present. Thou dost beset me behind, that's the past, and before, that's the future, and lay your hand upon me now. You're active in the present. And so he concludes with this this recognition of the quality of God's wonderful knowledge of us. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. He's simply overwhelmed by this. And the thing that overwhelms him is that God knows him better than he knows himself or anyone else. This is amazing, isn't it? That God knows me better than I know anyone, no matter how hard I've tried to communicate to him. And better even than I know myself, for God knows me in the subconscious, the unexplorable part of my life, as well as in the conscious. What a wonderful revelation this is of the knowledge of God for each individual human being. And how we desperately need this in this day of impersonalization, to remember that though science tells us how vast the universe is and how great is the power of God, it takes God's self-revelation to tell us how important we are to him and how well he knows us. And then in the second paragraph, the writer is exploring the question, how near is God to me? And he asks the question, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? How many times we've asked that of ourselves. Lord, can I get away from you? Is there any way in my guilt that I can escape? And this is the answer he came to. If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. That is, no destiny can separate me from the presence of God, from the fact of God. Even though I go to heaven, there God is, of course. And even though I go to hell, eventually, I still do not escape God. That's what he's saying. Now, of course, other scriptures make clear there's a vast difference between the experience of one who is in heaven and one who is in Sheol or hell. In heaven, we're experiencing to the full the love and compassion and glory and warmth of God, the positives of God. In hell, it's the other way around. We're experiencing the negatives, the absence of God's love, the dark side of it, the wrath of God. But it's still God. That's the point. God owns and runs his universe, and there is no escaping his presence. But this isn't always a fearful thought at all. For the writer goes on and he says that no distance can separate him from God. If I take the wings of the morning, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. What do you think he means by the wings of the morning? This is a beautifully poetic expression, and anyone will recognize it if you've stood and watched the sun come up, and you've noticed how the rays of the rising sun shoot across the heavens with the speed of light. and reach to the farthest bounds of the horizon. This is what he's saying. If I could travel with the wings of the morning, that is, with the velocity of light, if I could go with the speed of light and reach to the farthest point of earth, the uttermost parts of the sea, even then, he said, I'd find you there, Lord. You've gone before me. You've preceded me, and I will find you there as much as here. Again, I remember that as a boy when we moved from Minnesota to Montana, I remember I was only about 10 years old. I got down by my bed one night, the night before we were to move, and I said, goodbye, God. We're going to Montana. And I almost was sure that we wouldn't find him there, but when I got there, there he was. And I've found him everywhere since. And that's what this writer is saying. You know, in the course of my reading for this message, I ran across a beautiful little poem written by a 19-year-old airman of the Royal Canadian Air Force. And it's such a beautiful expression of this truth that I wanted to share it with you this morning. This boy's name was John Gillespie McGee. And this is the way he described his experience of flight, of soaring into the heavens with his plane. Oh, I have slipped the surly bonds of earth and danced the skies on laughter-silvered wings. Sunward I've climbed and joined the tumbling mirth of sun-split clouds and done 100 things you have not dreamed of, wheeled and soared and swung high in the sunlit silence. Hovering there, I've chased the shouting wind along and flung my eager craft through footless halls of air. Up, up the long, delirious, burning blue, I've topped the wind-swept heights with easy grace, where never lark or even eagle flew. And while with silent, lifting mind I've trod the high, untrespassed sanctity of space, put out my hand and touched the face of God. He was 19 when he was killed. And yet he could express so beautifully this truth. Though I take the wings of the morning and go to the uttermost parts of the earth, there God has gone before me. And finally, he says in this section, even the darkness, no darkness can separate me. If I say, let only darkness cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with thee. Remember when you were little, you felt guilty and you tried to hide from God? You crawled under the covers or under the bed or hid in the closet and you thought God couldn't see you because humans couldn't. And there's still a lot of us grown up who are still trying that. We think if we don't think about certain things that God won't think about them either. But he does. And no darkness, physical or mental, can hide us from God's presence. He knows us. And he is with us. He's that near to us. As Paul reminded the Athenians, God is not far from any one of us, he said. He's that close. Whether we know him or not, he's just a touch away. Well, then in the third paragraph, the psalmist here is telling us how he knows all this. Someone might say, well, that's beautiful poetry. All this about God's knowing me and God's being with me, but how do you know it's true? All right, says the psalmist, I'll tell you. First, because of the deduction from the design of my own body, I know this to be true. For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now the Revised Standard Version says, I praise thee, for thou art fearful and wonderful. But there's very shaky grounds for that translation. It should be, as the Hebrew reads, I praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works. You see, here he is examining himself, and he's amazed at the vitality and the complexity of the forces in his own body, over which he obviously has no control, and yet they're essential to his life. And he says, that shows me there's something outside of man that is regulating and running me, and I live within the limits of that force or being, whoever it is. Have you ever stopped to think how much of your life is made up of forces at work in you right now, that if any one of them stopped, you'd die very quickly? You're dependent on something that you have no control over, really. You know, your heart is thumping away right now. And it'd be terrible if you had to control this with your mind, your will, wouldn't it? If you had to keep saying to yourself while you're listening, now thump, now thump, now thump, now thump. Or if you had to say to your diaphragm, now die, now fram, now die, now fram, now die, now fram. No, it's wonderful, isn't it? Someone is running our lives. That's obvious from the design of our bodies. And it's important because that our kidneys keep kidding and our livers keep living. Or otherwise we wouldn't. And this is what has struck this psalmist. He says, Thou hast knit me together in the most amazing way in my mother's womb. And I praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Thou knowest me right well. Yes. And then he is struck by the progress that's necessary in the forming of a human being. Thou knowest me right well. My frame was not hidden from thee. That's the foundation of the body, the bone and muscle system. That's where the body starts to be put together with the frame. And without that, we would just be rolling balls of gelatin. Some of us are getting that way anyhow. I frame, he says. And then beyond the frame, he says, when I was being made in secret, intricately wrought. Now that word, intricately wrought, is one word in Hebrew, is really the word embroidered. You ladies know what embroidery is. It's all the little extra fancy things that you do to cloth. I don't know how you do it. Men never understand embroidery, but they like it. Because it adds beauty, and it is especially fancy. And this is what the word he uses here. All the delicate embroidery of the body. All the things that tie us together so that one organ supports another. The lungs need the heart, and the heart needs the lungs, and the liver needs the kidneys, and the stomach needs both, and so on. All the amazing embroidery of the body. This, by the way, is one of the unanswered questions of evolution. How can it be that an organ which is only helpful to the body when it functions as a complete and mature organ, would only be a drag on the body if it wasn't finished? How can it develop through stages over a long period of time? Evolutionists have never answered that question. And it's one of the most vital questions to ask. No, says the psalmist here, I'm astonished when I consider the fact that my inward parts are all knit together and embroidered together. And they are necessary one to the other. And then he uses this phrase in verse 16, thy eyes beheld my unformed substance. And literally, the word is in Hebrew again, my rolled up substance. It's a picture of the embryo rolled up together. And you know how embryos are. They unfold as they grow. And this, by the way, I think casts a lot of light upon the question that's troubling many today. When does life begin in a human embryo? When is it a human being? It has bearing on the question of abortion. When does abortion become murder? And the answer of the psalmist is, "Thy eyes beheld me in my rolled up state, my embryonic state." And all this marvel of the human body has convinced him that God is with him and knows him so intimately. See? Some of you remember the case, the Alger Hiss case, when it occupied the papers quite a number of years ago. And you remember Alger Hiss was accused of communist conspiracy while he was a functionary of the government. And it brought into prominent view an unknown congressman at that time named Richard Milhouse Nixon. And associated with that case was a man named Whitaker Chambers, who was a member of the Communist Party and a contact of Alger Hiss. And Whitaker Chambers later wrote a book in which he tells how he became a Christian. And in the book, he tells us that the thing that convinced him, that started him on the line of thought that ultimately brought him to faith, was one day when he was sitting with his little 2-year-old daughter in his lap, and he noticed her ear, and it caught his attention. He was so struck by the design of that ear, how beautiful, how shell-like it was, how beautifully designed to catch every sound wave in the air and translate it into the sound in the brain. And knowing something of the mechanism, he began to think about that. And it suddenly struck him how impossible it was that anything so intricate, so complex, so beautifully designed could ever occur by chance. And that led him to other lines of thought, and eventually he examined the Christian position and became a Christian. Now, the argument from design is a great argument, and that's what the psalmist uses here. But it's not all. In verse 16, he also says, "In thy book were written every one of them the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So he's impressed not only by the argument of design, but by the evidence of determination. You see, he had had a similar experience to many of us. There came days in his life when he stepped into an experience in which so many unrelated factors suddenly fell together to produce a circumstance or an experience that he could not help but be aware that something was causing it to happen, that it was all being brought together by a greater mind than his own. There was evidence of determination. We've all had this feeling. We've all had suddenly something happen. We didn't plan it. We didn't expect it. But it was made up of so many varied factors which all of a sudden just fit together, dovetailing beautifully, that we've been aware that someone is planning our days and yet allowing us free will in the exercise of it. That was what had struck this psalmist, that even before these days occurred, they were written in the book of God. They were planned of Him. This, of course, is the basis for all biblical prophecy. How is it that an event can occur in the life of our Lord, which was predicted by the prophets 500, 700, sometimes 1,000 years before, and not by one prophet, but by several? And yet in the on running of the years and the centuries, there comes a moment when all these factors suddenly fall together and our Lord fulfills an event that was foretold long before. Well, this impresses the psalmist, and he's aware of God's knowledge of him. And finally, the third thing that convinces him in verse 17 and 18, "How precious to me are thy thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. When I am awake, I am still with thee. Or as the margin says, were I to come to the end, I would still be with thee. Now he's impressed, you see, by the abundance of revelation from God. We would never understand our lives if God didn't tell us who we are. That's why even though you have the evidence of design and the evidence of determination, apart from this marvelous revelation, the thoughts of God that fit so perfectly with the design and the determination, we would not understand ourselves. Some of you know that the present professor of nuclear physics at Texas A&M University, Dr. John McIntyre, was converted here in one of our home Bible classes when he was a graduate student at Stanford. And he said that the thing that impressed him about the Christian test faith was the fact that the Bible was the same kind of a cohesive system as nature. That the more you examined the Bible, the more complex it appeared, and the deeper it and more unfathomable were its thoughts. And this he said to be the same thing about nature. On the surface, rather simple, but when you began to examine it, it got more and more complex until it began to stagger the mind and became almost incomprehensible in its complexity. And when he found the Bible to be the same thing and perfectly in accord with this revelation of nature, he was struck by that, and that's what made him listen to the Christian faith. And that's what this psalmist says. How precious are these thoughts? How vast is the sum of them? How wide is the range of fact that God comments upon in his revelation? And even if you come to the end, says the psalmist, God is still there. No revelation can ever plumb his depths. How great, how impossibly great are his thoughts toward us. Now in the last paragraph, it seems to take a rather abrupt turn. Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God, and that men of blood would depart from me. Now why this? Many have asked. Why do these psalmists all of a sudden seem to interject these bloody thoughts in here? Why this sudden word of passion? Lord, why don't you kill the wicked? And many have been troubled about these because it seems to be so far beneath the New Testament standard. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hurt you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Well, how should we understand some of these things? I think we need to recognize that everything that's declared in the Psalms is not necessarily true. You see, we're listening to the experience of people. And it doesn't reflect God's truth always. It reflects man's viewpoint. And we need to understand it in the light of that context. When we do, we discover that this is a very understandable thing. Because most of us have felt this way sometimes. You see, in this paragraph, this psalmist, having been impressed so by his relationship to God, now naturally comes to the place where he asks God for something. And that's what we do. When we're aware of how near we are to God, how dear we are to him, our tendency is to ask for something. And this is what he asked for. He asked for two things. First, the solution to the problem of evil. He's bothered about the wicked. And he asked God to take care of it. Now, His suggested way of handling it is rather naive. He says, Lord, just wipe them out. As though such a simple remedy for human ills had never occurred to the Almighty. But he says, Lord, just wipe them out, that's all. That'll take care of them. Have you ever felt that way? I remember hearing Mel Trotter, famous American evangelist, who said, you know, there are a lot of people I know. He said, they're wonderful people. They're going to go to heaven someday, and oh, how I wish they'd hurry up. We've all felt this way, haven't we? And one of the refreshing things about these psalms is the honesty that they reflect. You see, there are several things we need to note about this. this psalmist falls short even of the Old Testament standard. It's the Old Testament that says first, love thy neighbor as thyself. The New Testament and the Old Testament are not contradictory to one another in this matter of moral standards, not in the least. But this man has not learned this yet, and yet he's so honest about it. He just says, Lord, it seems to me the easiest way for you to handle this problem of evil would be to just wipe them out. Why don't you do that? Now notice he doesn't say, why don't you let me do it? He recognizes that vengeance belongs to God, and that if anybody's going to do it and do it right, God alone can do it. So he's not saying, Lord, let me handle this. That's what a lot of people are saying today. Lord, I'll wipe out the wicked. You just turn it over to me. I'll take care of it. But this man doesn't say that. He's saying, Lord, it's your problem. Why don't you do it? And we can understand why he's so upset by this, because verse 20 points out that it's not that he's concerned about what they do to him, it's what they do to God. They maliciously defy thee. Or in the Hebrew, it's even clearer. What he says literally is, they speak of thee for wickedness. That is, they use your name to carry out their evil designs. And literally, he says, they take thy name in vain for evil. In other words, these are religious hypocrites. And there's nothing more disgusting than religious hypocrites. The sharpest words Jesus ever spoke were against the religious hypocrisy of the Pharisees, who were speaking God's name for evil. And that's what he's talking about. But here's a case of a man who's caught the hatred of God against sin, though not the love of God for the sinner. And that's, I think, why he concludes with these words, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In other words, Lord, I don't understand this problem of evil. It appears to me the easy way is for you to just eliminate the evil man. But Lord, I also know this, that I don't think very clearly, and I don't often have the right answer. And there can be in me a way of grief, literally, that's the word wicked. See if there be any way of grief in me. I found this, Lord, but my thoughts are not right. And so, Lord, in case I haven't got the right explanation or cure for this problem, let me add this prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any way of grief in me, and lead me in the truth, the way that leads to everlasting life. What a wonderful prayer, isn't it? How often we should pray this. Lord, I don't understand what's going on around me. And my solutions may be very inferior, may even be wrong, but Lord, lead me. And I'll trust you to lead me. Father, we thank you for this revelation, again, of the humanity of these men of old, and how it fits our own situation today, how desperately we need to be led through the complexity of our own age, and not settle for simple and wrong solutions, but to be willing to let you work out your purposes, knowing that you've taken all the factors into consideration, for you know us so well, so intimately. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.